This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Our scripture reading today can be found in Psalm 41, or it's coming from Psalm 41, and can be found on page 10 of your service guide. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout and triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Yeah, you may be seated. Thank you, Stacy. I love it when we sing older hymns, and we do that quite often, but how great the art this morning just kind of brought, actually it just kind of brought back a lot of memories from the 60s when I was a kid and early 70s watching Billy Graham on TV. You know, any of you guys know who Billy Graham is? Remember him? Okay, the young guys are probably saying, well, I saw a video of him years ago preaching at a big conference and or a revival. And we actually, my family drove down to Jackson, Mississippi when I was younger and and saw a revival, and George Beverly Shea sang that song, and he always sang that song at the Billy Graham revivals, and I'm hearing you guys sing, and you guys sang it so well, and I'm listening to it, and I just almost kind of started crying, and because it just flooded a lot of memories, and then just the words of the hymn, just hearing the gospel proclaimed, and it just did my heart good. Actually, I almost walked up and said, let's sing that again, but I want y'all to sing louder. And I didn't, though. Would that have messed you up? No, I didn't think it would. Well, before we get into Psalm 41, this is what I want you to do. I want you to think back to the upper room where Jesus was sharing a meal with his disciples, and the room was quiet, but it wasn't necessarily peaceful. Jesus sat at the table with his disciples breaking bread. Now, it should have felt like a warm, familiar meal, but instead there was heaviness in the air. Of course, we know what's coming if you know the story. But after all, these were his friends, and they were men who had walked with him. They had listened to him, leaned on him, and yet in that sacred moment, Jesus knew something that they didn't, and that one of them was going to betray him, and one of them who had eaten bread with him, who had shared life with him, and this man would turn against him. And we know this was, although Jesus knew this was painful for him. And listen to what I'm about to say and think about this, because there are painful, sinful wounds in life that our enemies cannot inflict. Let me say this again. There are painful, sinful wounds that our enemies cannot inflict. Only a friend or family member or someone you love can make that kind of wound. Can give you that kind of pain. Now, some of you, you're sitting there and you're hearing this and you're going, I know exactly what you're talking about. Now, I'm not talking about what Proverbs says is the faithful are the wounds of a friend who helps you. I'm talking about a wound that destroys you, almost destroys you. You expect opposition from the outside, but not from the inside. Not from someone whom you knew, you trusted, or you believed loved you. That kind of pain lingers. It lingers and it cuts to the bone. It unsettles you almost to the point to where you cannot trust others in the future. And it makes you wonder where God is in the middle of all of this pain and betrayal. And yet, it is right there in the space of this weakness and betrayal and quiet suffering that Jesus reaches back into Psalm 41, verse 9, and applies King David's words to himself when he basically says, my close friend, the man whom I trusted, whom I ate meals with and have done life with, this man is going to betray me. Or he has betrayed me. Jesus knew he had already. And what King David experienced in part, Jesus experienced in his fullness. And what we see is that Psalm 41 is not just David's story. It is about the faithful endurance of the one who was betrayed, who suffered, yet remained perfectly faithful all the way to the end. Psalm 41, like a lot of the Psalms that we've looked at in Book 1, is more of Jesus' experience than David's experience. Well, let's pray, and we're going to dig into Psalm 41. Father in heaven, we just ask for your Spirit to open your word this morning. Cause our hearts to receive it. May it be planted deep. May it do the healing it needs to do. May it build the faithfulness that needs to be built into our lives. May it accomplish all that it needs to accomplish, even things that I'm not even thinking about or things that I'm going to say. Your Holy Spirit takes your word and does things in our hearts with it that I would never even dream of, but you know what needs to be done, and we're asking you to do it this morning. You always do it because your word comes with a promise that it will not return void. And that it cuts down to the soul, the heart, the marrow of a person and does the work that it needs to do as it cuts the heart, brings us to repentance, brings us to faithfulness, and continues to shape us more into the image of our Savior. And that is desperately what we need. We need to behold Him this morning. We need to behold Him this morning and worship Him. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're about to dig into Psalm 41, which is the end of Book 1. So if you've been with us this whole time, we've been working through Book 1 of the Psalms, and Book 1 comes to a close. And it feels like, if you've been reading along with this, that not only is Book 1 coming to a close, but it sounds like David's life is coming to a close. And in a sense, it is. And of course, what has happened is the priests who put the Psalms together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit have organized Book 1 in such a way that it actually flows with the life of David. And so from beginning to end, you kind of sense that his life is closing. Now, here's the deal, is there are other Psalms in the Book of Psalms that were written by David, and we'll read those later as we work through it. But right now, the way it's put together, it kind of feels like the sun setting on David's life. And we see the importance of faithfulness as the sun sets on his life and the importance of finishing well. And so David writes as a man who has known both compassion and pain, both loyalty and treachery. And some of these things were done to him, and some of these things he did to others. He was not a perfect man, and yet what marks his life most is that he finished well with his life anchored to God. It is very appropriate that the Bible identifies him as a man after God's own heart. And so this psalm presses home the central truth that a faithful life is one that endures with Christ to the very end. Let me say that again. A faithful life is one that endures with Christ to the very end. Here's the deal. We don't know exactly what the context was of what prompted him to write this psalm. We don't know that about a lot of these psalms. We know it about some, but not many. But most scholars believe that David wrote Psalm 41 when Ahithophel, the priest, betrayed David, and he joined David's son Absalom in betrayal of David when Absalom tried to take over the kingdom. And those events are recorded in 2 Samuel 16 through 18. If you're reading your Bible through, you should have read that this week because it came up. But you can tell by David how David responded to Absalom's rebellion that this event, if this is what's inspired it, this event broke his heart. And so let's get into Psalm 41. And here's the main point. The person who trusts the Lord and cares for others will be upheld by the Lord to the end. Let me say that again. The person who trusts the Lord and cares for others will be upheld by the Lord to the end. In other words, God honors and sustains those who live faithful lives of compassion, especially toward the weak. He sustains those who remain loyal to him, even when they suffer betrayal, sickness, or opposition. And I have 4 points that's going to help us walk through Psalm 41. So here we go. Number one, faithfulness to God is displayed through our compassion. Faithfulness to God is displayed through our compassion. This is verses 1 through 3. And David opens, not by recounting his suffering, but with a declaration of the Lord's covenantal blessing on those who remember what Jesus calls the least of these. So listen to verses 1 through 3 again. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. And so Psalm 41 begins with the word blessed. And if you remember book one, Psalm 1 opens with a blessing, or what we call Beatitudes. And so the word blessed opens Psalm 1, and then Psalm 2 has a blessing, a beatitude in it. And so book 1 of the Psalms, Psalm 1 through 41, opens with a beatitude of blessing and closes with a beatitude of blessing. And so the idea of blessing is one that unifies book 1, these 41 Psalms. Now, specifically, the word blessed in Psalm 41 points us to deep, covenantal, rooted joy in God's favor. And so, and it is the one who is the one who receives this blessing. It's the one who considers the poor. It's the one who considers the weak, the vulnerable, and the helpless, and the overlooked. And so these are not mere emotional words. The word considers implies thoughtful, intentional care. And so, yes, we should pray for the poor and the weak and the vulnerable and the helpless. We should do that. But we have to be moved to action for it to actually be compassion or a ministry of mercy. And so compassion is mercy that is thought through what needs to be done and moves out of that what we call, sometimes we call it a comfort zone. Maybe you're not in your comfort zone. It just moves you, and you moves you to action to begin to meet those needs, that ministry of mercy, to show that compassion. And his covenant people, God's covenant people, have lives that are shaped by this mercy and by this compassion. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So it is those who are merciful that receives mercy. Now, if you know anything about the Beatitudes, this is, you're not earning mercy by showing mercy, but you need to understand there's already been some work on your heart so that you receive that mercy. You have to understand what Jesus means in those Beatitudes. But there's a promise with that. That is a promise. And those who are merciful will receive mercy. In Psalm 41, it poetically gives us an unpacking of verse 7 of Matthew 5. Listen to that blessing of mercy again. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. That's mercy. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. That's mercy. He is called blessed in the land. That's mercy. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. That's mercy. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. That's mercy. In his illness, you restore him to full health. That's the Lord's mercy on your life. So not the prosperity gospel. Don't hear that. Because brothers and sisters, there's a place for this kind of blessing within God's covenant faithfulness. Now, the one who reflects God's heart will experience God's sustaining presence, especially in their weakness. And the promise of verses 1 through 3, they tell us that God will deliver him out of trouble, protect and preserve their lives, and sustain them on their sickbeds. Now, you stay with me here. We're going to get into some other verses that's going to help us give balance to this, but just stay with me. Listen to me. While God blesses his people for being faithful to the poor in this way, it doesn't mean you can manipulate God. Don't hear what I'm not saying. You can't manipulate God. Don't think that, well, I'm going to show some mercy so God will be mercy for me. Show me some mercy. Begin to think God's promises that you can just check that box and all of a sudden get God to do something. That's not showing mercy. That's being mercenary. That's what that is. God calls us to be genuinely merciful, not mercenary. Truly merciful people don't admire compassion from a distance. Charles Spurgeon said, they do not toss them a penny and go on their way, but inquire into their sorrows, sift out their causes, study the best way for their relief, and practically come to their rescue, such as these have the mark of divine favor plainly upon them and are surely the sheep of the Lord's pastures. So God responds to that kind of life with protection and preservation and sustaining grace, even in illness. And so here's the bottom line. Faithfulness to God shows up in how you treat the needy, and that honors God. A life that ends in faithfulness is not self-centered, it is Christ-centered, and therefore others-oriented. Faithfulness to Jesus is revealed in how we treat the least of these. As Jesus himself said, as you did it to one of the least of these, you did that to me. That's good news to understand how we minister to the poor. That's point number one. Point number two, faithful people live lives of repentance. Faithful people live lives of repentance. This is verse 4. Listen to verse 4 again. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. So now David turns inward and inspects his own heart. And despite his compassion toward others, he knows that he's not righteous in and of himself. He knows he's a man after God's own heart, but he also knows he's a sinner. So he confesses his sin and he pleads for grace. David does not excuse himself, but he doesn't blame others either. And he brings his sin directly to God, doesn't he? That's what he does. He's going directly to the Lord with his prayer, with his confession. This is crucial because, listen, a life that finishes well, that's not a sinless life. At least not for you and me. It's a life of repentance. It's a lifestyle of repentance. We do not endure in faithfulness because we're strong. We endure because we know we're weak and we have to continually immerse ourselves in God's grace. And so the Christian life is not sustained by perfection, your perfection, but it's a lifestyle of continually turning from sin and turning to Jesus. Turning from sin and turning to Jesus. Confessing that sin, admitting that sin, and taking that to the cross and leaving it there and asking for forgiveness, a lifestyle of repentance. And Jesus' gifts enable us to live faithful lives of repentance. That's number two. Number three, faithfulness does not prevent suffering or conflict. Faithfulness does not prevent suffering or conflict. This is verses 5 through 9. Now the psalm deepens. And these verses, they give balance to the promises that are made in verses 1 through 3. So in verses 5 through 9, David describes enemies who speak evil. In verses 5 through 9, David describes enemies who speak evil of him, who only visit him to gather information, who whisper together against him. And then comes the deepest wound that we talked about earlier, the betrayal by a close friend. But let's listen to verses 5 through 9 again. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. And when he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And so verse 5, man, that's a chilling verse, is it not? David's enemies, who pretended to be his friends, are not merely opposing him. I mean, but he's figured out that they eagerly anticipate his death. I mean, they're ready for him to go. And then in verses 6 and 7, they pretend to care about him. They kind of feign concern and love and just pretend to show mercy, and they visit him, and they ask him all these questions. They gather all this information to do what? Just to go out and tell people and talk bad about him, you know? Their goal was not to help him, but to harm him. This is hypocrisy and manipulation at the highest level. Have you ever experienced that? You ever had people just pump you for information and go out and use that information against you? I mean, this is painful when it happens, but it happens in relationships more often than you think. And then in verse 8, that amplifies verse 5, as David's enemies cannot simply wait for him to die. And they sat around and they dreamed up ways for him to die. Not only that, they believe this illness, this is punishment from God. He's done something wrong. Sounds like Job, right? He's done something wrong, but he hadn't. And it's a friend's suffering. Just kind of think about suffering. Suffering is sanctifying, all right? I mean, it'll help you grow spiritually and learn to depend on the Lord in ways that you never dreamed. But here's the deal. Not all suffering occurs in our lives because we've done something wrong. Sometimes God allows suffering to come into our lives to help us grow and mature in our faith. Now, it's always going to do that, right? Now, sometimes it's to correct and discipline us and bring us back to the Lord. Sometimes it's someone has sinned against us. We've not done anything, but someone has just sinned against us. And that's sanctifying too. When I say sanctifying, it helps you become more like Jesus. Sometimes we simply just do not know while we're going through what we're going through. We just don't know. We don't know exactly why David went through what he did in verses 5 through 9. I mean, perhaps it was because his son rebelled against him and Ahithophel and all of his friends betrayed him to Absalom and tried to overthrow the kingdom. We don't really know for sure. Yet what we do know is it caused him to grow in his faithfulness. That's what it did do. I mean, the question is, how are you responding to your suffering, your difficulties that come into your life? Are they making you bitter? Or are they making you better? I mean, is your heart growing softer toward the Lord, or is it growing harder? These are things we need to do when we're going through those situations. We need to evaluate how we're responding to them. What's going on in my heart? I can just be honest about, I'll be honest about me when things happen in my life. I don't always respond the way I want to. More often than not, I don't. I'm like anybody. And you think, well, the pastor's up there and he has it all figured out. I don't. I don't. And finally, verse 9 is heartbreaking. It's the heartbreaking verse, right? Because this verse describes betrayal of the highest order. And you know the story of King David in 2 Samuel 16 through 18. You know, not only did his friends betray him, but his son Absalom led that rebellion against him. And we're going to assume this is what the context is of the inspiration. And here's the thing. Often we expect opposition from the outside, from outside of our family, from outside our circle of friends or our team. And this makes sense to us. But when that betrayal comes from within your own circle of friends, from within your own family, or from within your own team, it's deeply painful. And as I said earlier, there are some wounds in life that enemies simply cannot inflict. It takes someone who loves you, who has betrayed you, a family member, a friend, or someone in that on your team that you thought was your supporter, and all of a sudden they have betrayed you, and that is painful. Only a friend, a trusted friend, can inflict that kind of wound. However, here's the heartbreaking thing for David. His son and his friends, hey, listen, they didn't simply want him just to give up the throne and walk away and ride out into the sunset and retire. They didn't want that. They wanted him dead. That's what they wanted. They wanted him dead. Now listen, you may think, hey, well, that happened back then. Kings would leave their throne and their sons would come in and they would kill anybody who was the father's supporter or any king supporter before him. They would kill them all, so they would just eliminate all the threat. That doesn't really happen today. Surely it doesn't happen in normal relationships. It does. It does happen. I have a pastor friend who told me once that he was in a church, and where he served, there were a group of people that began to work against him. These were people who at one time loved him, and he trusted them. And then they began to undermine his leadership. And my friend was faithful. He was a faithful pastor. Preached expositorily. Preached the gospel every Sunday. And yet these people hated that and hated him. Listen, eventually one man came up to him and told him to his face, I'm praying for you to die. Yeah. It happens. Listen carefully, friends. Faithfulness does not exempt us from pain. Often, it leads us into it. Faithfulness to the Lord doesn't prevent suffering. Remember what Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount after he said, the merciful will receive mercy? You know the Beatitudes, right? You got to keep reading them. You got to keep reading. Because only a few verses later, in verses 11 through 12, Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. And we get to verse 11. Wow. Jesus, what are you telling us? I'm telling you to trust me, is what he's saying. Trust me. Remain faithful. Where did the mercy go? Well, listen to me. Sometimes faithfulness leads you into spiritual warfare. It just does. And we tend to tell ourselves if we're faithful, then everything will be peaceful. We think that, don't we? If we're faithful, everything will be peaceful. It's not. The gospel brings division within your own family. Listen, I wish if we could do all the right things as Christians, then everything would work out peacefully, but it doesn't. Jesus tells us the gospel is like a sword, and it will bring division even within your own family and among your friends. So we must keep looking to Christ. We must keep trusting him. Look at verses 5 through 9 again. Now listen, verses 5 through 9, echo forward to the New Testament, where Jesus is in that upper room celebrating the Passover with his disciples, transitioning that Passover into the Lord's Supper, the New Covenant. And as he serves his friends at the table, he literally quotes Psalm 41, verse 9, and applies it to Jesus. Judas, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. The righteous sufferer is betrayed by one he shared the table with, he shared the meal with. Friends, David and Jesus were not merely dealing with their enemies, but with relational heartbreak that comes from someone they love betraying them. That kind of pain cuts deep and can cripple us if we're not careful. Now listen to that. It can cripple you in your life from that moment on if you're not careful. Here's a struggle. Here's a struggle we have to finishing well and remaining faithful to the Lord when we've been betrayed. Listen to me. Many of us begin well, but when that kind of opposition comes and that kind of attack comes from friends and family, we tend to fall away. When we're wounded, especially by those we love, we wonder, is this worth it? This is why Jesus tells us in Matthew 10:37, whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoa. Really? Listen, you have got to be and have laser focus on Christ when this kind of opposition and attack and betrayal comes into your life. You better know where your love lies. Sometimes the opposition to our faithfulness to Christ comes from those we love. And then when that happens, when that happens, who we love most is revealed. The temptation is to fear those we love the most more than we fear God. We fear losing our relationship with them. We fear that they will not love us or accept us. We reveal who and what we truly love when that happens. The approval of our friends or family or God. So beware when we love the approval of family or friends more than Jesus. Beware of that. And if that happens, you will not finish the race that Jesus has marked out for you well. Last point, number 4, verses 10 through 12. God's faithfulness sustains his people to the end. God's faithfulness sustains his people to the end. And in verses 10 through 12, David returns to prayer. Not that he really left it, but he returns to prayer. And if you look at verse 4 and you look at verse 10, they kind of bookend that block of text and they kind of have the same phrasing. Look at the beginning of verse 10. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me. And that's what he says at the beginning of verse 4. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up. Now that should, when you hear that, raise me up, that should kind of go, wait a minute, who else did God raise up? Jesus. You should kind of hear that. Think about that. But let's think about how he was handling all that was happening to him, how David was doing it. His enemies had spoken lies about him. His friends had betrayed him. But he knew God was good and gracious. And so he called on the name of the Lord. Listen to verses 10 through 12. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. Now that's a tough phrase, isn't it? David wasn't a perfect man. He wanted some retribution. But here's the thing. If we look forward to Christ, this is what we need to understand. God's glory is revealed in judgment. And it'll be revealed as he acquits you because you have trusted in him and the wrath of God was poured out on him and removed from you. But for those enemies who rejected him, his wrath will be on them. And you know what? Both of those are glorifying to God. They are. They are. Jesus will repay at the judgment seat. And if you think he won't, then you don't know Jesus, the biblical Jesus. You have some other figment of your imagination. Well, I got to keep going, right? I could camp out here and we could write a book on that. Verse 11, by this I know you will delight in me. My enemy will not shout and triumph over me. No, because Jesus is going to shout and triumph over him. He's already initiated that in the resurrection. Verse 12, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. And so did you catch verse 12? Now, let's read it again because we need this to really sink in our hearts, right? But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Now listen, for us, integrity in this verse does not mean sinless perfection. It means a heart oriented toward God. That's a life that despite failures remains faithful to Jesus. In other words, this is a heart of life that finishes well. Not perfect, but trust and keeps turning to Christ. And so this is a person who dies in faith and immediately goes into the presence of Jesus forever. And so ultimately, verse 12 is true for us. It's true for us because there is one who lived with perfect integrity, and that is Christ. And he lived that sinless perfection of integrity. And then what did he do? He laid down his life for us, being nailed to the cross to pay for our sins, or we might say because of our lack of integrity, our sin. And so we're unable to live up to God's perfection. We're unable to live up to his standard. And so Jesus lived it for us, and then he died as a substitute, a penal substitutionary atonement on the cross for our sins. And that's what he did to purchase for us the ability to turn from that sin and turn to him. Now, I used a lot of big words there just to say, listen, you need to admit your sin, confess your sin, and trust to him, and he makes you perfect, and he takes that sin upon him, and he's paid for it. And by this, that's what we call the great exchange. We're given the gift of eternal life so that we go into his presence forever, as verse 12 says. Because Jesus has given us his integrity. His integrity. So what happens is this. God looks at us through the blood of Christ, because of our faith in him, and he sees Jesus' integrity in you as if you lived that life. That's how he sees you. That's good news. And you know what? You ought to just start applauding when I said that. That's really what you should have done. No, just don't do that. But it's moving. When you think about it, let verse 12 sink in to your heart. It's amazing, right? I mean, it comes to finishing well. There's only one who has finished well, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by his grace and for his glory, he gives you that gift so that when God looks at you at the end and you've got faith in him, he's like, you finished well because of Christ, because you trust in him. Listen, let me conclude. I got to wrap up here. Friends, there's something deeply compelling about a life that finishes well, is it not? I mean, it's not merely a life that begins with zeal, has some great moments every now and then, but it's a life that at the end still clings to God with steady, unshakable faith. And so Psalm 41 invites us into that kind of life. And it's a psalm that begins with blessing, walks through betrayal and suffering, ends with confident trusting God's sustaining grace. In Psalm 41, it teaches us that there's a life marked by mercy, repentance, and trust in God. That life will be sustained by him, even through suffering, and it will finish under his watchful care. And so, listen, thankfulness to Jesus is about finishing the race that he's marked out for you. Now listen, I'm looking at everybody out here, and I'm seeing all of your faces. I'm going to tell you something. I don't know the race that God's marked out for you. I barely know mine. But he has a race marked out for you, and he wants you to fix your eyes on Jesus and follow him and run that race faithfully. And here's the deal. He's going to run it with you, and he's going to enable you to remain faithful to him. Verse 13 closes Psalm 41 and Book 1 with a doxology in the midst of less than desirable circumstances. You know, you read this, you go, this is not exactly where I would want to paint the picture here. Less than desirable circumstances, but look at what David says. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And so when we read the word blessed at the end of Psalm 41, we should think back to Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. We should think about everything that we've heard or that we've read and heard preached over these last 41 Psalms. And Book 1 ends in the same place it started, right? Blessing. Jesus is the blessed man. He is the ideal man of Psalm 1 who never sinned. He is the only one who has ever walked faithfully in the way of the righteous because he is the righteous one. In Psalm 2, he is the king whom God will set on the throne. And by the time we get to Psalm 41, we know that the Messiah is a man who is vulnerable before his enemies. They hate him and attack him. But friends, the hostility and the suffering that he endured is not a sign of God's displeasure or rejection of him. Instead, it's a sign of blessing. His suffering is a blessing. And we benefit from that. So friends, the Jews, they had the idea that the Messiah who would suffer would be for them to think that the Messiah would be rejected and crucified, listen, that was a stumbling block to them. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. But that is exactly the kind of Messiah that book one teaches us about. It teaches us to expect that. They should have expected this kind of Messiah. And so as we end Psalm 41 and we close book one of the Psalms, we end where we began. Worshiping God. Really? I mean, remember, and I said this last Sunday, but we tend to fall into this mindset when we come to Scripture and we go, just tell me what to do. Scripture is telling us who to behold. And if you will fix your eyes on Him, you'll make it. You'll live a faithful life despite whatever the circumstances come. Friends, a life that is marked by that kind of faithfulness, of fixing your eyes on Christ, is a life that finishes well. It's able to take the routine experiences of life, the difficult experiences of life, and see the shining blessing of God on those experiences. They are able to worship God through it all, and they are able to say with King David, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Let's pray.